want to begin by reading to you from an Associated Press release. It begins this way. Dude, you've got to read this. A linguist from the University of Pittsburgh has published a scholarly paper deconstructing and deciphering the word dude, contending it is much more than a catch-all for lazy, inarticulate surfers, skaters, slackers, and teenagers. To decode the word's meaning, Scott Kiesling listened to conversations with fraternity members he taped in 1993. He also had undergraduate students in sociolinguistic classes in 2001 and 2002 write down the first 20 times they heard dude and who said it and in what context during a three-day period. He found that the word taps into nonconformity and a new American image of leisurely success. Anecdotally, men were the predominant users of the word. Surprise, surprise. But women sometimes called each other dudes. And not dudettes. There's no mention of that. Less frequently, men will call women dudes and vice versa. But that comes with some rules, according to self-reporting from students in a 2002 language and gender class included in the paper. Quote, men report that they use dude with women with whom they are close friends, but not with women with whom they are intimate, according to the survey. Yeah, I've never called my wife dude. His students also reported that they were least likely to use the word with parents, bosses, and professors. An admitted dude user during his college years, Scott Kiesling said the four-letter word has many uses. In greetings, what's up, dude? As an exclamation, whoa, dude. I assume I'm getting these right. Should have brought someone up to do this. Commiseration, dude, I'm so sorry. To one-up someone, that's so lame, dude. As well as agreement, surprise, and disgust. Dude. I've just gotten a new word. Kiesling says in the fall edition of the journal American Speech that the word derives its power from something he calls cool solidarity. An effortless kinship that's not too intimate. In other words, close, dude, but not that close. It's a perceptive study, a humorous study. But our culture indeed excels at what he calls here cool solidarity, an effortless kinship that's not too intimate. In other words, an apparent closeness that masks a superficial intimacy. I want to begin with a question this morning. How intimate is your relationship with God? Is there an authentic intimacy? Or is it a superficial intimacy? The better question, biblically, really is this. How intimate is God's relationship with you? And that's really what is at the heart of the message I'm bringing this morning. Josh mentioned that I'm speaking about the presence of God. The presence of God, it's a common phrase among Christians. It's often a casual phrase among Christians. But what's in our minds when we hear the phrase, the presence of God? Is it a distant wish? Something that seems elusive or unattainable or unrealistic? Is it something that we feel like we have to labor for and strive towards with closed eyes and clenched fists? Or is it something we take for granted? To use the words of the article, a cool solidarity, an effortless kinship that's not too intimate. This morning, I want to bring to our attention one simple idea. Really, more than an idea, one biblical reality. And it is a reality that is woven throughout your Bibles. It's a reality that should profoundly affect the way we think about God. It should profoundly affect the way we relate to God. And the reality is simply this. God's eternal purpose is to dwell among a people He has made His own. That's the reality I want us to explore this morning. God's eternal purpose is to dwell among a people He has made His own. His purpose is not simply to create a people. His purpose is not simply to rule or govern a people. His purpose is not even to save a people, as wonderful and glorious as the truth of salvation really is. In all His creating, in all His ruling, and in all His saving, God has purposed something. He has an intention, and that intention is to dwell with a people whom He has made His own. Now, over the next few minutes, I want to explore this truth, which really spans the entire story of the Bible. And I think the effect of seeing this truth and grasping more of it and embracing this truth for our lives can make a dramatic difference in our lives. It should fill us with anticipation as we gather to worship. It should fill us with anticipation as we roll out of bed tomorrow morning, bleary-eyed and grasping for a cup of coffee. It should fill our hearts with faith this week as we join together as a church in our week of prayer. It should have a transforming effect on our praying, our singing, our care groups, our living, even our dying. So join with me. Let's ask God to show us something of this amazing truth as we explore His Word. Well, as Josh mentioned, our text this morning is really going to be the whole Bible. We won't hit every page, don't worry. But to help us see this truth that's woven throughout the pages of the Bible, what I want to do is bring to our attention five images that appear throughout the storyline of the Bible. Each one, in a progressive way, will unfold something about this purpose, God's purpose to dwell with the people He has made His own. So, image number one, if you're taking notes, image number one, a garden. A garden. Turn in your Bibles to probably about the second page, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. It is impossible to overstate the importance of the first three chapters of your Bible, for there, in those chapters, the foundation is laid for everything else that's going to follow. Remember how it begins. Genesis 1 recounts God's creation of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see God's creation of everything, beginning with light and ending with the pinnacle of creation, mankind. And then immediately after this, we come to Genesis 2. And starting in about verse 4, we have what's called the second creation narrative, which is complementary to the first. Chapter 1, the writer paints with really a broad brush. And he's showing his focus is all the universe, God creating everything. And then he'll culminate at the end with the pinnacle of that creation, mankind. In chapter 2, the writer gives us detail. And he's focusing in on that pinnacle of creation, mankind. And he specifically focuses on us, on humanity. And that's what we're looking at here. So what do we find here? Well, in verse 7, God creates man. And then we learn about a garden. So look with me, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, that's the garden. What do we learn about this? This picture implies a few things. First of all, it implies safety. It implies safety. The very word garden comes from a Hebrew word meaning to protect or to enclose. And so, this is an enclosed, protected area. Don't think of your grandmother's tomato patch. Rather, think of a large, beautiful, royal forest, perhaps the grounds of an estate or a lush parkland. And note that Adam didn't just randomly happen upon, "Oh, what a great garden, I think I'll dwell here." He didn't land here haphazardly like a space disc flying in and landing. "Oh, I just happened to land here." No, the language is clear in the text. You saw it twice. God placed him in this garden. God placed Adam in a habitation that was particularly and personally prepared for him. So it speaks of safety. It also speaks of provision. This is truly a garden of delights. That's the word Eden means delight or pleasure. And so you see in verses such as verse 9, you see it speaks of fruit that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The language actually is very sensory. It speaks of plenty and richness and pleasure. So God didn't just stick Adam in there and he's concerned about his health, so he gives him the ultimate vitamin supplement or the ultimate protein shake. No, he gives him food, a variety of food, beautiful, rich, tasty, luscious, looks good, tastes good. It's a richness of life that God has provided for him. Adam lacked nothing in this garden. It's also a place of relational harmony. We see later in chapter 2 that God provides Adam a mate, a helper perfectly suitable to him. So there's many things we see here. But beyond the safety, beyond the provision, beyond the relational harmony, more than anything, foremost about this garden is this. It is a place of divine companionship. Place of divine companionship. Look over at chapter 3, verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So here we really see the greatest benefit, the greatest characteristic of the garden. It wasn't only for provision, like the ultimate super whole foods. It wasn't only for pleasure, like some kind of all-inclusive, beach resort. It was a sanctuary. In other words, a sacred place. Verse 8 of chapter 2, what we read, noted that it was in the east. Now, biblically, the east is always the place of life and hope. And so temples would face the east. Even today, if you go to Egypt, remnants of temples would be found on the east side of the Nile, whereas mortuaries and pyramids and things like that would be found on the west side of the Nile. You also see at the end of chapter 3:24, where they are cast out of the garden and there's a cherubim. Remember that? It's guarding the entrance to Eden. It says that cherubim is on the east. So he's not just guarding the entrance to the garden. He's guarding the entrance to God. Even the word walking, it says, God, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden. Later, that very language of walking, the same verb, is going to be used to describe the reality of the divine presence among his people. In Leviticus, God says, "I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." So that walking is the language of divine intimacy and divine fellowship.
So this is no simple garden. This is a garden temple. It's the place where God and man meet. It's also a mountain. We read there about the rivers that flow. There's a river that flows out of the garden, and then it splits into four rivers, and they flow down to the four points of the compass. Later, that becomes explicit. Ezekiel will refer to Eden as the mountain of God. So what's the big deal? It's a mountain. What does that mean? Well, a mountain is the place where, is symbolic of the place where man encounters God, where God and man come together. And so, recall later in Exodus, where does God meet Moses? It's on Mount Sinai. God comes down in the cloud and the lightning, and he gives Moses the greatest revelation of God. The restored temple at the end of Ezekiel, it's said to be on a mountain. Jesus is transfigured on a mountain. Mountains are where God and man meet. So what does all this say? All these hints that are in the text, what do they all point to? Here's what it points to. Here, in the foundational stage of history, we have a picture of God's ultimate purpose for mankind. What is it? Unhindered fellowship with God in a perfect, unspoiled environment. God present personally with his people. Now, this communicates God's heart for his people. This communicates God's heart for me and for you. Now think, just for a moment, do you think of God that way? Do you think of his heart being directed that way? Do you think of Sunday morning when we gather together and you're entering into worship? Do you think of that being God's heart? Tomorrow morning when you shuffle into your devotions, will you be thinking that this is God's heart to dwell with me? Remember, this is not our idea. It's not your idea. This is God's idea. Throughout this entire narrative, it's very clear in the first two chapters, unlike chapter 3 where man starts asserting himself, in chapters 1 and 2, God is the main actor. He's the one who prepares the garden. He's the one who takes man and places him in the garden. He's the one who reveals himself to man and initiates fellowship. The Bible is not the story of man seeking for God. The Bible is the story of God's initiative towards man, of God initiating fellowship with man, of God seeking to dwell with us. So at the very outset of the Bible story, this image, the garden, really establishes and illuminates the Creator's purposes for mankind to have a people among whom he can dwell. That's image number one. Image number one. But, as you know, the story doesn't end there. This idyllic setting of the Garden of Eden is devastated by the entrance of sin into the world. Adam and Eve reject God's authority. They are cast out of the garden, meaning cast out of God's presence. And this privilege of unhindered fellowship with God, it's lost. But the story doesn't stop. God's initiatives towards man continue. He remember what happens. He begins to reveal himself to people. He reveals himself to the patriarchs. He reveals himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And later, when the people end up in Egypt, he will reveal himself to Moses and raise up this deliverer. And he will bring the people out of Egypt. He will deliver them from slavery. And then he gathers them to Mount Sinai. And what does he do there? He forges them into a nation. This previously motley crew of just loosely affiliated tribes and clans, they are transformed at that moment into a nation. And not just any nation, but a nation that will represent God to all the nations, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It's an incredible story. And that brings us to image number two. Image number two, a dwelling. A dwelling. Turn over to the next book in your Bible, if you will, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. So what has happened? God has delivered them. He sent the plagues. He delivered this people out of Egypt. He delivers them from the chasing chariots of Pharaoh. And by the way, God set that whole thing up. God knew that this road was going to... In fact, he didn't even take them on the main trade route. He took them on a road that led right to the water. God did not lose his GPS. He was setting them up for deliverance. He wanted to teach them something. He's teaching them about salvation. Well, he delivers them, and then he brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them his law, so Moses ascends the mountain. God reveals to him the Ten Commandments, and then a covenant is established between God and this nation. That's what occurs in Exodus chapter 24. They're a nation now. They're not just people. They're united. And then we read these amazing instructions on the heels of the covenant ratification. Chapter 25, Exodus 25. I'll begin in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil, spices, onyx stones." A full array of all that they had. And then verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." That is supposed to surprise you. In addition to God's law, here is the Creator revealing himself to a people that didn't seek him, choosing a people, forging a people, giving him his very words, his law. And then Israel is promised God's very presence. It's incredible. At the very establishment of the nation of Israel, this reality, God's presence, becomes the fundamental characteristic of the nation's identity. From now on, they would be marked not by a flag, not by a motto, not by words on a coin. They would be marked by the very presence of God. To be God's people was to have God's presence. Now, turn over just a few more chapters to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Perhaps you recall what has happened here. After God has revealed himself, Moses has gone back up. God is giving him more laws. And then, while he's up there, the people... I guess it's natural, isn't it? They turn to worship an idol. They make the golden calf. God's wrath is kindled. 3,000 are executed. And then after that, stunningly so, God still sends the people on towards the promised land. "My angel will go before you," he says, "but I'm not going." And then here in verse 12 of 33 is Moses' response to that. 33 verse 12. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he," Moses, "said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?'" What is the fundamental distinguishing characteristic between Israel and every other nation on earth? It's God's presence. This is what it means to be God's people. This is an entirely new development in human history, certainly in salvation history. Never before had God dwelt with a man. Now, man had unhindered fellowship with God in Eden, but Eden wasn't God's home. God came to Eden and walked among them. Moses, my goodness, he saw the backside of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, but God didn't live on Mount Sinai. He didn't dwell on the mountain, unlike the Greek gods who dwelt on Mount Olympus. So man had encountered God, but man had never lived with God. But now it's changing. Now God says, build me a tent. I'm going to live with you. And so they do. They construct the tabernacle, and God takes up residence in their midst. Even the location of the tabernacle points to this. The instructions are when they would travel and then they would stop to camp, they would arrange their tents in groups of three. Three tribes on one side, three tribes on another, three tribes on another, three tribes on another. And you know what was right in the middle? God's tent. God's tent. He dwelt literally in the midst of his people. That's where a king's tent would be. When a king is leading his army into battle and they would stop in camp, the king's tent was always in the middle. Well, now Israel's king is in the camp, right in the middle, dwelling among them. And then when they actually occupy the land, the tabernacle will give way to the temple. One of the first things a conquering nation, when they decisively conquered a nation, one of the first things that would happen would be a king would build a royal residence. It shows his power. It shows his conquest. It shows his authority. Well, that's what the temple will be. Once they settle down, once they start building houses, they're going to build God a house. And the divine warrior will now have a permanent home in this nation. And so, the second image, a dwelling, first a tabernacle, then the temple, it advances the plot of the story, and it again reveals God's purpose, his eternal purpose, to dwell among a people he has made his own. But this image reveals more. In addition to God's presence, this image reveals God's transcendence, his otherness. You see, in the tabernacle, there are divisions. There are veils and curtains which cordon off parts of the tabernacle as off limits. The same thing transpires in the temple. There are veils. There are large curtains that mark off the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, and then from the between the holy place and the most holy place. No one had access to the most holy place. Only the high priest, and then only once a year. So there was no free access to God's presence. God dwells among them. Yes, indeed he does. But only through the provision of a mediator. Only through the provision of sacrifices. You see, the presence of God is not always good news. A holy God cannot dwell among a sinful people. There can be no tabernacle, there can be no temple without some provision for sin. And these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over because the people's sin continued, the people's sin remained. So the entire structure, the entire sacrificial system that accompanied it was communicating a reality. Something was being built into the very consciousness of this people. God dwells with you. You are his people. Yes, but access to his presence is restricted. Access to his presence is dangerous. And access to his presence only comes when blood is shed, when sins are covered, when sacrifices are made. So you see the progression of the story. God, yes, initiative, yes, with them, yes, but only through sacrifices, only through a mediator. You see, Eden, the shadow of Eden hangs over the temple. We've moved on in the story, but we've not forgotten chapter 3 of Genesis. So in this dwelling, God is both immanent, yet He is transcendent. That's image number 2. Well, the story moves on, and perhaps you know what happens next. Soon, this glorious pinnacle of Israel's history. Do you remember what happens in chapter 10 of 1 Kings? There, Solomon, David's son, builds the temple. God said, David, you won't build the temple, your son will. So he builds the temple, and then there's that wonderful temple dedication. And what happens? The presence of God, there it is, the presence of God comes down, and His presence, the cloud is so thick, people cannot stand to minister. And all of a sudden, if you're reading the story and you know the storyline, you're thinking, oh, maybe this is it. God promised to David that someone from his line would sit on the throne forever and would rule all the nations. Oh, maybe this is it. Maybe Solomon's the one. Look, God is back with His people in a powerful way. And you know what happens in 1 Kings 11, verse 1? The very next verse. Solomon loved many women. And you're just like, oh, no. It's ruined. I mean, we're just there. Yes, yes, okay. We've left Eden behind. We've come back. And then all of a sudden, it's just trashed. And so what happens? The nation is divided under Solomon's son. Solomon's foolish, proud son. And then soon, within a couple of hundred years, the northern kingdom will be defeated by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom remains a bit longer, but as we've learned from our series on Jeremiah, it's going to come to an end too. It's later, Babylon comes. Another power rises and comes and defeats the nation. And it all comes crashing down. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is decimated. And so, this incredible purpose of God, which has been running through the Bible, it's lost. I mean, think about this. This purpose, this place, the temple, the place where God says, I will dwell. This place that gives expression to God's stated purpose to dwell among a people. This incredibly condescending, glorious place. It's just smashed by pagans, burned, destroyed. And so God's purpose, which was revealed in Eden and reaffirmed to Abraham, and there God appears to the patriarchs, and God, thunder and lightning and clouds come down on Mount Sinai. God is revealing Himself and with His people, leading Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then the tabernacle, then the temple, it's all lost. It's not over. It's not over. Because God raises up prophets, and through them God sparks some hopes. I will forgive you. I will regather you. I will bring you back. And then the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, will say these words in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And that brings us to image number 3. We've seen a garden. We've seen a dwelling. Now, number 3, a person. A person. Turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning, recalling Genesis chapter 1 very specifically, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And so, the Word who was there at the beginning became flesh. And not only did He become flesh, He, as John tells us, dwelt among us. The verb literally means He tabernacled among us. He set up a tent among us. Oh, do you remember the story? Just as the former tabernacle would be set in the midst of Israel with three tribes on each of the four sides with God's tent in the middle, once again now God has set up His tent in the midst of His people. Once again, God has chosen to dwell among His people, but now in a much more direct way, now in a much more glorious way, now in a much more personal way. Look over in chapter 2 of John. Chapter 2, verse 18, we read these words. So the Jews said to Him, to Jesus, "What sign do you do to show us, or what sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. So not only is Jesus the ultimate expression of the tabernacle, He's also the new temple. Now the place where man dwells with God is not in a building, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the place where man goes to worship God is not at a temple, it's in Jesus Christ. Now the place where sacrifices for sin are made are not inside the temple, but they're in the very body of Jesus Christ. And then at His death, with the rending of His flesh and the spilling of His blood, do you recall what happened? The veil of the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, guarding access to the presence of God, just like that cherubim guarded the access to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That veil was torn asunder, and now access into God's presence is available to all. Jesus, as Matthew calls Him in Matthew chapter 1, quoting Isaiah, He says that He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then at the very end of Matthew, the last verse of Matthew, we hear Jesus being quoted, "And lo, I am with you always." These bookends in the Gospel of Matthew pointing to what John is pointing to. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. Jesus is dwelling with us again. But this time, in a much more personal way. And this time, in such a way as to remove the barriers. In such a way as to rend the curtains. In such a way as to, as it were, disarm that cherubim. In such a way to bring us close to God. Never has God dwelt more authentically, more gloriously, more personally, more savingly than in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we've looked at a garden. We've looked at a dwelling. We've looked at a person. Fourth image, image number four, a people. A people. Turn with me over to turn over a few books to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we read this, don't forget the rest of the story. Don't forget all that we've seen. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you, plural, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, if you've been reading your Bible, you realize something has happened. Something has happened. What's happened? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. Christ, who says, I am that new temple, has died, he's been resurrected, and now he has ascended to the Father's right hand. But, as he promised in John chapter 14, I will not leave you alone. I will send you another comforter, meaning another of the same kind, meaning someone just like me. I'm going to send him. And so, what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit falls. The Holy Spirit comes and kicks off the new covenant. It gives birth to the church. He fills believers. And now, once again, the church in union with Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, the church now becomes the temple of God on earth. Isn't that incredible? R.C. McKelvey comments on this transition. He just says it nice and succinctly. God no longer dwells with his people in a sanctuary which they make for him. He dwells in them, and they are his temple. We are his temple. Turn to the next book in your Bible, 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Here we get the same idea, but what Paul does now is he draws on Old Testament text to make clear this isn't just some new idea, it's not just creative theology. No, this is the fulfillment of everything that has been come before. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. There's that language of fellowship. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what's he saying? Well, he's looking back and recognizing, drawing their attention to all the promises of the Old Testament that look forward to the restoration of God's people. Paul combines Leviticus and Ezekiel to make the point that these new temple expectations of the Old Testament, they're looking for a temple. Well, now they're fulfilled in us. They're fulfilled in the church. So all of those promises that look forward to the restoration and the sending of God's Spirit and the renewing of God's people and God once again dwelling, he's quoting those. Where are they fulfilled? Right here. Right here. So look around at Covenant Life Church, this gathering, your care group, your ministry team. It's not a building. It's not a crowd. It's not a social configuration of convenience. It's not a pep rally. What is it? It's the dwelling of God on earth. You think about this church that way. You should. I mean, that's why we're passionate here about the local church. The church is that created entity which is nearest and dearest to God's heart. The church, as the gathered people of God, is that particular place on earth where God has chosen to dwell among his people. You don't have to take a trip to Israel. Go to church. Gather with God's people. That's where God promises to dwell. Here he uniquely dwells. Here he uniquely acts. That's why we're passionate about holiness. Holiness is not some optional extra for the Christian life. Holiness is not some sort of standards that pastors sort of put on a church to keep everyone in line. No, holiness is demanded because God dwells here. Ananias and Sapphira found that out. Uzzah, who reached up to steal the Ark of the Covenant, thinking he was doing a good deed, killed. Why? He didn't realize how holy that was. When we're lax in sin, we don't realize how holy this is. Because God dwells here. That's why we're passionate about our corporate meetings. Because God is uniquely present when the people of God gather. Now, it is a glorious truth in the New Testament that individual believers, each person who is indwelt by the Spirit, who has repented of their sin and come to faith in Christ, yes, each person is individually a temple of the Spirit, but far more often and far more clearly and with far greater emphasis, the New Testament's perspective is it is the gathered people of God. It is the church which is uniquely the temple of God on earth. And He is uniquely present when we gather. So, brothers and sisters, what is your attitude towards the church? Covenant Life is not a random gathering of individuals. We are, with all other true churches, the very dwelling place of God on earth. With all of our sin and all of our foolishness and all of our weakness, the very dwelling place of God on earth. What an awesome privilege. What a sobering privilege. But our existence as the dwelling place of God on earth is not ultimate. It's pointing to something even greater. And that brings us to image number five. Image number five, a city. A city. Turn to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Everything that we've read up to this point has been preparing for the scene presented at the end of your Bibles. Here is the consummation of God's purposes. Here is the climax of everything that has preceded. And you won't get this scene if you haven't read the rest of the story. So let's read together in chapter 21. I will read beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And behold, He was seated on the throne, said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down," He said, "for these words are trustworthy and true." Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Verse 15. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Good to know. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. There's actually a surprise at the end of the book. In the wake of the defeat of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, Israel had longed for a new temple. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel prophesies about a time when God will once again inhabit a temple. But when we come to the end, no temple. It runs counter to the hopes of Israel. Why is there no temple? Well, verse 22 explains it. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There is no need for a special, isolated place to meet with God. For God's immediate presence fills the entire city. Note the measurements of the city. Verse 16 shows it to be a perfect cube. There's only one other cube in all of Scripture. Do you know what it is? The Holy of Holies. What's John's point? The entire New Jerusalem will be one giant Holy of Holies. The entire city will be the dwelling place of God. But there are some differences. Both the tabernacle and the temple, as we mentioned earlier, have divisions which restricted access to various people. Some open to laity, some open only to priests, and the most holy place accessible only to the high priest once a year. In the New Jerusalem, there are no divisions. There are no internal walls in this city. All God's people have access to this city. All God's people have access to this giant Holy of Holies. Believers will experience the immediacy and the intensity of God's presence fully like never before. In the old temple, there was an altar. There's no altar here. Because the definitive sacrifice has been accomplished once for all on the cross. And the Lamb who was slain is now at the center of the worship. You know, this scene really brings us back to the beginning. It really brings us back to Eden. The new heavens and the new earth recall the first heavens and the first earth of Genesis chapter 1. Instead of Adam and Eve, we have here Christ, the second Adam, and his heavenly bride, the church. As Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God in the garden, so here do the redeemed fellowship with God throughout the new Jerusalem. Like the river of Eden flowing from Eden, so does the river of life here flow from the throne. The tree of life is here as well. Instead of only one tree of life, however, the tree of life lines both sides of the river. And so, when we come to the end, what do we have? Mankind returning to paradise. Once again, face-to-face fellowship with God not experienced since Eden, though now experienced in Ian Duguid writes about this scene. God will no longer be worshipped here and there, wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, as strangers and aliens in a world which is not their home. There he will be worshipped permanently, on the heavenly mountain, by the whole community of saints of all times and places, along with the heavenly hosts of angels and archangels. There will be no more sin to be atoned for, no more weakness of the flesh to be mortified, no more forces of the evil one to be resisted. Only the people of the King, gathered in the presence of the King, to worship the King forever. Amen. Amen. We said at the outset that God's eternal purpose was to dwell with a people He has made His own. We saw it established in Eden. We saw it unfold throughout salvation history. And here we see it consummated in the New Jerusalem. This is God's heart for you, brothers and sisters. Do you know that? It also demonstrates God's unswerving purpose for your life. If you are facing circumstances that are inexplicable, nothing can thwart God's purposes for you. This is where you're heading. And if you are facing trial, suffering, sickness, I think God wants us to hear, this is my heart for you. I've made you to know me and to dwell with me. The astonishing truth for believers, for the people of God, is that this is a reality now. Through the indwelling Spirit of God, God has taken up residence with you and me right now. Scripture is crystal clear about God's heart towards His people, His eagerness to reveal Himself, His desire to dwell with us. His nearness, the nearness of His presence. God is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He's near to help. He's near to care. He's near to dwell. And when you consider our posture towards God apart from grace, this is all the more astonishing, isn't it? Left to ourselves, we don't desire God. Apart from the grace of the gospel, we stiff-armed God and despised God. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we run from God headlong the other way. God's disposition is different. And His disposition has not changed. And so we can pray now with confidence because God desires to dwell. We can sing. We can worship with confidence because God desires to dwell. We can endure suffering because God dwells with us. Every joy, every heartache, every trial, run it through this lens. God is near. God desires to dwell with you, and His purposes to dwell with you forever will never be. God desires to dwell with us. And because, and only because, He made this possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The one, that Lamb who was slain, but one day will sit on that throne, and the one we will worship and serve face to face forever. Let's pray.